It is, again, good to be with you this afternoon to open up the Word of God with you. I just want to first just begin by saying I appreciate your prayers for us, for me, for my physical affliction. Just a quick update, God willing, if it is God's will, I will be undergoing surgery on December 16th. There's approximately about a two-month recovery time after that, and so I appreciate your prayers leading up to that time as I just seek the Lord for comfort and as well as the healing process after that time as well. So I thank you for your prayers up to this time. I know it is the Lord sustaining me. And I know that the sermons, you know, it's like I get them first before I share them with you. So it's also an answer to prayer. This particular sermon is ministering to me as I pray it ministers to you as well. As the songs we just sang, I mean, think about a shelter in the storm. Although the winds would seek to break us, in our weakness, he says, I have learned your strength will not forsake me. And I pray that that is what we will learn from the word today, that in our weakness, we will learn that he will not forsake us and that his faithful hands will carry us to the finish line so that we make it. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Simone Biles is one of the most decorated gymnasts of all time. I'm sure you've probably heard of her. She earned seven Olympic medals, became the youngest person ever to receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And among her unprecedented gymnastic moves, Biles successfully performed the gravity-defying Yurchenko double pike. She became the first female among five other male gymnasts to successfully execute this feat. How can Biles perform as she has? Is it merely a product of her genetic makeup, the way she was put together physically? As much as that is maybe involved, we can say for sure that none of her achievements would have been possible unless she was on the top of her physical fitness in training. Gymnasts' workout routines are perhaps the most rigorous of all athletes. They require strict discipline in diet and exercise. In an interview with Women's Health, Biles explains her training routine. 5 days a week, every week, she rises early, eats breakfast, goes to the gym, practices for 3 hours, goes home, has a protein lunch, then goes and swims almost a mile or bikes 10 miles or runs a mile before returning to the gym for another 3-hour workout involving strength training, circuit training, endurance training, and gymnastics. After that, she undergoes physical therapy, eats dinner or has a protein shake, goes to bed early, all to begin again the next day. We can certainly say that the medals that Biles has received is a result of her disciplined training. And brothers and sisters, likewise, we as Christians are running a race of salvation that requires disciplined training. And we will only make it to the finish line as much as we endure discipline. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is about. We're going to look at verses 4 through 11, and I've entitled this The Good News About Discipline. We don't like to hear discipline, but there is good news about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would go forth in power today, that, Lord, we would be among those who are trained by it, that, Lord, we would submit whatever areas of our heart that remain in rebellion to you, that we would surrender, O God, to your sovereign will for our lives, and, Father, that your Holy Spirit would minister comfort to your children today. As you have promised us in your word that if we endure discipline, it's a sign that we are your children. I pray that your children would be comforted today. Lord, I ask this for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, after the heights of previous chapters, and if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know what I'm talking about. And you hit Hebrews 12, and you hit this area of discipline, it kind of seems like a letdown. After all, who enjoys discipline, right? But the importance of the verses that we look at today cannot be underestimated in the context of the entire book. Now, the main theme of the book of Hebrews, we've been going through Hebrews up in Wayne to kind of bring you up to speed. The main theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. That he is greater than the law, he is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than anything and everything that has ever come before or after him, because he is the eternal Son of God. Now, the author of Hebrews is unknown, but what he does in writing this epistle, this letter, is he places this magnificent Messiah on display. He exalts Jesus among these people, this audience, primarily of Jewish believers, but rather new believers who are being tempted to return to their former life. They're in danger of drifting away. They're in danger of falling away from faith in Christ. And what he's doing, his strategy, his approach, is exalt Christ so that they could see how great he is, and to see the folly of leaving Jesus for anything else, whether that be their old life of religion, their old Judaism, or whatever it is, going back to what was familiar to them. Christ is so great, he's saying, why would you ever follow anything else, let alone go back to what you had before? It was a time in a new church comprised of these Jewish believers were being tested. Persecution was just beginning. They would go through great persecution in the near future. But at this time of the writing, it's just beginning. Persecution at the hands of the government. Persecution from their own families. Saying, why don't you just give up this faith? If they failed to understand the reality of this text that we're going to look at today, if they failed to understand the purpose of suffering and trials in their lives, if they believed that this newfound faith of theirs promised them ease and comfort and a bed of roses, then certainly upon experiencing the suffering and worries and trials of real life, they would forsake the faith. They would say, this isn't working for us. Let's go back to what we had before. Understanding this text in Hebrews 12 has the potential to strengthen God's children to persevere to the end. As we grasp the reality of trials and suffering, no one loves talking about it. But the truth of the reality of trials and suffering, that God has a greater purpose in them, in bringing them into our lives, can strengthen us to persevere to the end. Brethren, I believe the exposition of this text holds a great secret to strengthen your faith so that you would make it to the finish line of this race that we're in. Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11 is that list of witnesses going back to the earliest of human beings, is starting with Abel to Enoch to Noah. Then he goes through the patriarchs and Moses and Joshua and the judges of Israel and David and the prophets. All of them illustrate what faith looks like in their lives. They illustrate by example the kind of faith that pleases God. And he follows that up with an exhortation that, hey, you guys who he's writing this letter to, you're in the same race that they're in. They made it, and so you can too. They too became weary and faint-hearted. They too went through trials and difficulties, but they finished the race, and you can too as you look to Jesus. Let's just look at this, just backtrack a little bit. Look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. I just preached on these verses, 1 through 3, yesterday at a men's conference with Grace Baptist in Queens. And it was just a real blessing to reflect on that and now be able to preach the very next text today to you guys. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3 says this: "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," what's that cloud of witnesses? Well, that list I just mentioned from chapter 11. "Surrounded by them, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him," that's Jesus, "consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You see, his goal is that you would not grow weary, that you would look to these witnesses and ultimately look to Jesus, so that you see in him, he made it to the end. He endured the cross so that you also would not grow weary. Beginning in verse 4, now the author turns to consider some of the suffering and hardships that may have been the source of discouragement, the weariness, the faint-heartedness of these people who cannot identify with this, brothers and sisters, of times of discouragement, times when we're weary, times when we get faint-hearted. And he acknowledges those difficulties. Look at verse 4. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The idea here is not to belittle their suffering as being insignificant, but to acknowledge that their suffering is real, that they are in a struggle, but that Christ suffered infinitely more. And you see that by comparing verses 3 and verse 4, right? In verse 3, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, so he's comparing now in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he's admonishing them, look to Jesus. He suffered, you too will suffer. And in your suffering, as you look to Jesus, you consider him in his death, and we can have hope to endure whatever it is, whatever lesser suffering. Because he suffered ultimately, right? No one suffered as much as our Messiah. But we can hope to endure whatever lesser suffering lies on our path. That's what he's doing in verses 3 and 4. The Bible does not hide the reality of suffering. Preachers might try to hide it, but the Bible doesn't. It doesn't pay to paint a bed of ease and comfort for the Christian. And there are many texts that say this very plainly. In fact, suffering is the assumed posture of the true believer. In 1 Peter 5:10, the apostle assumes that the believer's path will go through suffering. He says this in 1 Peter 5:10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He tells him to endure hardship like a good soldier. When Paul yearned to know Christ, he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the participation of his suffering. Jesus said it too in John 16:33. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Many consider Romans, chapter 8, the greatest chapter of the Bible. Look along with me at Romans, chapter 8. We all know the many of us know the promises of Romans 8, you know, 8:28. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's where the song we just sang, we got the lyrics came from Romans 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's all in the latter half of Romans chapter 8. But before making those hopeful promises, the apostle first informs us of the reality of trials. Look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. Romans 8, 16 to 23. Paul writes this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, that's us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul was a realist. He was not in denial of human suffering. And yes, he understood the redemptive work of the Spirit. He understood the gospel, how Jesus makes all things new in the gospel. But he didn't preach a theology of glory. He understood that the glory was yet in the future. The redemption of our bodies has not happened yet. So he's groaning inwardly. Paul had no trouble with an overrealized eschatology that denies personal suffering in this present evil age. Brethren, are you not groaning? The whole of creation is groaning. And through it, God is showing us the severity of sin in this world. And he's showing us that we're not yet in the kingdom. Yes, through the gospel, we're more than conquerors. God is reversing the curse. But he's using real suffering in the process. And if you don't understand this, when you start to groan, you're going to be vulnerable. If you don't understand this, as you start to groan, you're going to become bitter, angry, anxious. Why is this Christianity not working the way I thought it was supposed to? And if you don't understand this, you're going to miss out on God's good intention in that groaning, his purpose for that groaning. Romans 8 shows us that God sets aside what we consider good in a temporal sense for an eternal good that is truly good. And that's what he says in the end. That's what Paul says. Who is not worth comparing to the glory that's to come. When Christ returns and we see him face to face, it will more than make up for all of our suffering. Even for those of you whose lot in this life has involved an unbalanced, or even perhaps by human standards, an unfair amount of suffering in this world. And we see that. We recognize that, that there are some people that just seem to have an unfair share of suffering. But even that, when you see Christ face to face, will more than make up for it. So we must acknowledge the reality of difficulties in this life so that we can endure them patiently when they come and look for the good that is coming in it. Namely, how is God using this trial to conform me to the image of His Son? That's why the psalmist could say in 119:71, "It is good that you have afflicted me." How could he say that unless he understood, unless he had a realistic view of the world? It is good. So I ask you the question, how important is it to you to be conformed to the image of Christ? Honestly, ask yourself that question. How important is it to you to be conformed to the image of Christ? And are you willing to forfeit earthly comfort and ease so that that would be done? Are you willing to forfeit earthly comfort and ease so that Christ would be formed in you? That's God's program. That's His final goal. That's why He's working all these things out in your life for good. That's everything that's working together in your life. It's not for temporary leisure. It's not for your vacations. It is to conform you to the image of His Son. And if His Son was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, then how could we expect any less for our life, right? Now, in some expressions of Christianity, perhaps because of a confusion between the Old Testament physical blessings of a physical people and the New Testament spiritual blessings, some would say that this is not the case, that you're the head and not the tail, and God has only blessings for His people, meaning physical blessings, perhaps in a desire to make the 70 or 80 or maybe 90 years of this life feel better. Some deny the reality of suffering in one form or another, or they try to create heaven on earth. That is what is called a theology of glory. This kind of theology will hold no answer for you in the midst of suffering. A theology of glory held no answer for me a few weeks ago when the doctor came in and looked me in the eye and said, "Your cancer treatment has become now inevitable." The theology of glory will have no answer for me next month when I'm recovering from surgery. The theology of glory offers you no comfort in your struggle, because it is a denial of the reality of suffering. It is only a theology of the cross, that suffering and tragedy is real, and tragedy, and God is skillfully bringing these things together in your life to draw you closer to Him. It is only a theology of the cross that can process grief and pain. And listen, if you confuse the blessings of the old covenant with the spiritual blessings of the new, or you have this over-realized eschatology that you're expecting future blessings now, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to be even exhausted or exasperated when difficulties come into your life, and you will be at serious risk of drifting away. That's what Hebrews is about, that you would not drift away. And yes, God is reversing the curse. Amen. He is reversing the curse. But the pathway is not through human means. The pathway of His reversing the curse is not going to come by politics or medicine or eating right or anything else in this physical world or dealing with your physical body. He is reversing the curse through suffering. And if we fail to get this, we're going to be disappointed. And that's why Hebrews 12 is essential to our finishing the race without growing weary. Next, we need to understand that the difficulties that we face are discipline from a good father. Look at verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Proverbs 3. It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It was originally said by Solomon to his son, reminding him the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Notice in Hebrews there's both a distinction and a link between the word discipline and chastisement. Look at the parallels. Hebrews 12:5 again. "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So these are distinct terms, discipline and reproof, discipline and chastisement. One might assume that discipline refers to reproof or chastisement, but the Holy Spirit specifically uses two different words here. The more general word discipline, which does not hold any indication of punitive punishment, but is rather education, training. Discipline is linked to training, it's linked to teaching. We have the word discipleship, right? Or disciple, same root as discipline, has to do with teaching. And then the word reproof or chastisement, which is punitive or corrective, and it's in relation to sin. Yes, God does chasten us when we sin. Not in anger. He expelled all of his anger, all of his wrath on Christ on the cross. But there's chastening for those who sin. And that's what the text says. "Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord chastises every son whom he receives." Now, the more general word discipline is used here does not necessarily have to do with sin. And how do we know the difference? Well, one commentator illustrated it this way. If you're out, you come and you're watching a football practice out in the field, and the team is practicing and they're running laps around the field. Now, there's a possible reason that the coach is asking them to run laps as a punitive measure. Maybe they failed to respect the coach, or maybe they stayed out late the night before, and as a punishment, he says, "All right, guys, we're going to start our practice by you running laps." Or equally possible, running laps may be part of the team's regular training routine to strengthen their endurance. But you're watching it from far away, and it looks the same to the observer. Either way, it's part of training. And it's the same way with discipline. Discipline is administered to believers in the form of visible trials. And those trials are not necessarily the consequence of sin, but could be, and always are actually, for personal growth. Why? Well, maybe that trial is to wean you away from an appetite to sin before you fall. Maybe some discipline is given to a believer to wean us from our love for the things of earth and to woo us to the joys of heaven. Maybe God would discipline us through trials to produce joy. And he certainly uses suffering and pain as a means to advance the gospel. As we endure affliction, we are bearing witness to the gospel, to the reality of Christ. Paul understood this in Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25. He knew that his suffering was a witness to others. He said in Colossians 1, 24 and 25, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." What does he mean by "I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body"? Does he mean that Christ's suffering was not enough to save? Of course not. The suffering and shed blood of Christ was powerful to save all who it was intended to save. But what Paul means here is that his suffering was visible to others. People could see in his suffering They could see, in a sense, through him to Christ's suffering. You couldn't see Christ's suffering, but you could look at his life and see his suffering. Paul's saying, I'm filling up here and now. I'm showing you what it looks like to endure suffering by the grace of God. So we could look back and say, well, we didn't see Paul suffering either. We didn't see Christ suffering. We could read about it. We didn't see Paul suffering. We could read about it. But we do this for one another, brothers and sisters. A lot of times when we suffer, we want to retreat. We don't want people to see us suffer. But we ought to be seeing one another suffer. When we see our sisters deal with the mourning of the loss of a parent, or we see our brothers and sisters dealing with an unfulfilled desire for children or a desire to be married, Or we see our sister praying for unsaved family members for years and years. Or we see our brother working two jobs to support his family. And we observe that with our eyes. And we see how the gospel has impacted their suffering. We are in this way filling up what we could not see in Christ's suffering. See, how we handle affliction in the sight of others bears witness of the truth of the gospel in our lives. Along these lines, I have been, quite honestly, ashamed of the way that some Christians have handled the trials of our society, our nation today. We all recognize them. We all realize they're there. But the way that some Christians have handled it has been, quite honestly, shameful. Why are so many Christians erupting on social media over political and social climate in our nation? Do we really expect society and culture, our culture, to fix things? Do we really expect things in this world to get better? Do we really think that we could correct what's wrong in this society by voting in the right candidate next week? And look, I'm not advocating that we not participate in our nation's elections. We ought to, and we ought to support candidates who will make it most possible for us to live peaceable lives and share the gospel, no question about it. But what if that does not happen? Let me say, when that does not happen, what are we going to advocate as believers? Are we going to support rioting? Are we going to take to social media and complain and criticize and even mock our leaders? Is that what enduring hardship looks like? Really? You know, when you mock your leaders, you're mocking the person that God put there for your good, for your discipline. We're acting in worldly ways. And as we do, we're actually lying to the world about what we believe. Either your God is in control or not. Whatever suffering we're called to endure in this world is under God's perfect management. Whoever gets elected next week is under God's perfect management. One of my favorite chapters of the London Baptist Confession is chapter 5 on divine providence. And I don't have time to read it all, but I'll just read you a little bit of it. I encourage you on divine providence. This is what it says. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own heart. He does this to make them aware of the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts so that they would be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. Do you believe that? That's our God. That's the God that I know. That's the God of Scripture that I know, that I can live confidently. I can sleep well. I don't have to wring my hands in worry about the crises that are going on in this world. I can rest. He's even got the hair of my head numbered. That's a pillow to rest your head on at night, is it not? Listen to the words of Thomas Moore. He's an elder in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. He wrote this: every step in the providential path is watched over by God with the tenderest love and care. There are no rough places in the way, but have been particularly ordained and arranged. There are no lessons to be learned, but had long been prepared by the most wise and loving of teachers. There are no trials, but which were planned to work out great and exceeding good by him who has all power in heaven and earth. There are no difficulties, no sorrows or joys, which are matters of chance. What peace does that bring, right? And when you live knowing this, that is a great gospel witness to the world, because they don't have the answers. Let me say for a moment here, if you're outside of Christ, I don't know everyone here, but if you're not trusting, laying all of your trust on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, if you do not know Jesus Christ personally, that is, you're not his child. The world would say we're all children of God. The scripture says otherwise. You're not his child if you don't know Jesus. And you can have no peace in this world. You have no guarantee that he's working anything out for good in your life. Maybe you're suffering today a health trial or a financial trial, or some trial in your family life. If you're outside of Christ, you have no good that trial will come to a good end. And there's only one way that you can change this. And the only way that you can change this is by surrendering your life to Christ. In the book of Job, chapter 33, the friend of Job, Elihu, comes in at the end after Job's friends blow it. Elihu comes in and kind of corrects their theology. And he basically says to them, all the pain and suffering that you're going through is ultimately leading you to the one mediator who will declare you righteous before man. I'd encourage you to read that if you want to jot that down. Job 33, verses 19 to 30. I don't have time to do it now. But basically, this man is being chastised by God, ultimately to bring him to the place where he realizes he needs a Savior. And he comes to the end in verse 27. He says, I have sinned, I have perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He recognizes the grace of God, that though he sinned against God, God nevertheless redeemed his soul. And he says these words in verse 29. He says, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he might be lighted with the light of life. Maybe you're here today and you're outside of Christ and you have so much affliction and so much trial in your life. It is ultimately to bring you to your knees so that you surrender to him. And my prayer for you is not necessarily that God would heal you. You say, that's terribly ungracious of you, Pastor. Don't you want God to heal me? No, not if that affliction is to bring you to him. Maybe God has ordained this trial in your life and he's brought it upon you 2 or 3 or 4 or 12 or 100 times. And you're dealing with this difficulty and hardship. He is bringing it to you so that you are left with no choice but to cry out to him, to confess your sin to him, and find new life. That is how you know him. That is how you become a child of God. And then all of the pain and all of the suffering only confirm that fact. If you will trust Jesus today that he has an all-powerful and compassionate purpose in your struggles as his children, if you will believe in him today, he will adopt you as his son, as his daughter. He will save you and make you his child. Brother or sister in Christ, are you suffering? Maybe a personal trial, maybe a health trial, maybe a dry time in your life. Are you struggling with a sin or struggling with unbelief? That discipline that you're called to endure confirms that you are God's child. Look at verse 7, Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. For reasons that I don't have to get into, this is translated differently. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation of verse 7, which says this: endure suffering as discipline. Endure suffering as discipline. Endure it. Expect it. How do you do that? Verse 7. You endure as you understand this. God is treating you as children. He says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Because God is dealing with you as his children, discipline, when viewed rightly, is an encouragement. Even if it is painful, it's an encouragement that God is not leaving you alone. He is treating you as his sons and daughters. You may want to be left alone. I'd say, this is too hard. Leave me alone. But if you're left alone without discipline, you're not his child. You're an illegitimate child. In the ancient world, education was not given to illegitimate children. But you're not an illegitimate child. It's not for physical comfort or ease. It's not ease. It's not physical blessings that are an indication of your sonship, of your being a son or child of God. In fact, Psalm 73 tells us that God permits the wicked to prosper. So if it was just about your prosperity as an indication that you're a child, no, God allows the wicked to prosper. It may very well be the life of trials that you're enduring that is the mark that he is treating you as his son and daughter. You can't see it. A lot of times we can't see the big picture. And that's why he charges us, do not regard God's discipline lightly. Endure suffering as discipline. Submit to God and his rules that direct your life. Don't be like that teen who rolls his eyes at his mom because he doesn't like her rules. Realize that God has good instruction. He has perfectly administered this instruction to you. It is a perfect instruction from a perfect and holy Father. Lastly, verses 9 and 10, the author goes on to compare God's discipline, our heavenly Father's discipline, with our earthly Father. Look at verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Children and young people here today, I know it's hard for you to believe this, but your parents know best. Your parent, and I know I'm an adult saying this, so you have trouble trusting me, but your parents know best. And we were all your age at one time, and if we're honest, we didn't always understand why they had the rules that they had. We didn't like the restraints they put on us. We didn't like that we couldn't have every toy or every game that we wanted. We didn't understand why we couldn't go over so-and-so's house to sleep over when we wanted to go, or why we have to be home at a certain time at night. But later on, we became adults. And kids, you'll get this one day. You learn to appreciate your parents' discipline. You respect them for it. That's what he says here. And he says, if this is true of your earthly parents who disciplined you imperfectly, how much more is it true of God? In fact, he's more than just deserving our respect. The text says, shall we much more be subject to him? Knowing that God set these boundaries, these rules, these parameters, these disciplines for us, so that we would secure his holiness, how else can we respond? But in submission to him. It's time for the older babies to grow up and submit to God. He knows best. Let me just, a quick digression here for fathers, because although this is not what the intention of the text is, it does assume two things for you fathers here. It says here that an earthly father will discipline his children, and he will do so, secondly, in the way that seems best to them. So fathers, we must discipline our children, even though we know we will fall short. And I want to give you just a few quick things of advice that we do in premarital counseling for fathers. First, I think it's seven things. First, you must discipline your child in some way. You must set parameters, guidelines, rules. You can't just let your child do whatever they wish. Yeah, you want to give them grace, and no should not be your default answer to their wishes, but identify those things that would harm them and protect them from them. And that might include friends and family who are bad influences. It might include education materials that promote an ungodly worldview. It might include media, which is teaching inappropriate things for their age. You must discipline, number one. Number two, the primary mode of discipline are your words, especially as the child grows older. Instruction. Discipline at its heart is instruction. And that ought to be your preferred method of discipline, particularly as your children get older. Use every opportunity to instruct your child, formal and informal. Formally, family devotions, homeschool. Informally, in the day-to-day activities of life. Be consistent in your life, in your words, what you say and what you do. Because remember, they're watching more than they're listening. They're going to imitate you more than they're going to do what you say. Thirdly, don't neglect the rod for correction, especially for younger children. The scripture is very clear on this. The world will tell you the opposite, but it warns parents and fathers in particular not to neglect this, but at the other side, not to provoke them to anger through the use of the rod. Toward this end, never correct harshly or with anger. Better to put the rod away when you're angry, and deal with it at a time when you're more even. Be consistent in your correction. Carry it out. Carry out what you say you're going to do. Don't be that threatening, repeating parent constantly. If you do this one more time, and they do it one more time and you don't do it. Don't favor one child over another. So that's number four. Number five, don't expect perfection from your children. Number six, encourage your children with words. Encourage them. If the only time your child gets attention is when you need to correct them, they're going to get used to that. And later in life, even when they're adult and you want to talk to them, they're going to say, I wonder what I did wrong. Encourage them often. And seven, discipline should take place from the place of nearness, not distance. You can put up a list of house rules in your house. That's fine. But don't leave it at that. Here are our rules, son. Don't rely on that. But carefully and lovingly explain to them, this is for their good. That's just a few ideas for earthly father. That's kind of a little off-road. Let's get right back on text here. Because what the text says here is that no matter how hard you try, dads, you're going to fail. I fall short. We all fall short. But God never falls short in his discipline. He always accomplishes his purposes. And what are his purposes? Look at verse 10 and 11. For they disciplined, earthly fathers, short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Three ends for God's discipline. It's for our good, share in his holiness, it'll yield peaceful fruit of righteousness. All these three are linked. Our good is linked to his holiness. He disciplines us for our good so that we share in his holiness. Same thing as Romans 8, 28 and 29. God works all things together for good. Why? To conform you to the image of his Son. Our good is sharing in his holiness. Now, we don't always see that. We don't feel it. In fact, it even says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But the good news about discipline is, first of all, the one who is administering it is your heavenly Father. And secondly, is the fruit that it produces in your life. Your good, his holiness, and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is what God is forming in us. Practical holiness and righteousness is what we need, brothers and sisters, if we're going to finish this race strong. If you're not going to give up in this race somewhere along the way, we all need to be conformed to the image of his Son in one way or another. Practical holiness and righteousness is needed. We don't want to risk limping our way to the finish line. We want to finish this strongly. And if we're going to finish this race with victory, it's going to be, we got to be more like Christ. And the way that we're more like Christ is through these trials that God brings into our lives. Finally, I'll close by considering some points of application. First, we must understand that some discipline is corrective. Jesus, when he healed that 38-year invalid at the pool of Bethesda, he said these words, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Indicating that sometimes sin can result in suffering. So when trials come into our lives, we ought to reflect, have I brought this possibly on myself because of my disobedience? Because I didn't listen to God, because I did what I wanted. And this is a consequence, a natural consequence of my sin. Maybe you're going through a financial trial because you've not been a good steward with your money. Maybe you disobey God's standard of giving or his priorities, or you violated his law in business dealings. Maybe you're going through a physical trial in your life because you weren't a good steward of your body. Maybe your children are rebellious because your discipline when they were younger was inconsistent or harsh. And God brings lovingly these chastening into our lives, bearing the consequence of our sin. Never fully, never a judgment in hell, never the wrath of God, but a loving Father administering corrective discipline to his children. We tell our children, don't stick your finger in that electric outlet, right? And if they obey, no consequences. If they disobey, they're in for a real shock, right? So when we identify pain and suffering as a consequence for our own sin, we ought to repent of it quickly, keep a short account with God. King David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But when I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin." So, brothers and sisters, God abounds in grace and he's ready to forgive you. Confess your sins to him. Repent of any known sinful activity, and you will avoid some corrective discipline. Not all pain, however, not all suffering, but some. We all need to endure discipline apart from corrective. So what ought our mindset be? What ought our mindset be toward trials? Well, the text tells us, don't regard it lightly, verse 5. See it as an indication of God's love, verse 6. Endure it as a mark of true sonship, verse 7 and 8. Be in submission to him, verse 9. And expect the good things that are coming, the fruit of holiness and righteousness, in verse 10. That ought to be our mindset when trials come into our lives. Don't regard it lightly. Indication of God's love. Mark of your sonship. Be in submission to him. Expect the good things that are to come. Thirdly, how will this season of trial make me more like Christ? Think about that. Consider ways that the trial that you're experiencing right now is conforming you to his image. It's making you a more patient person. It's making you more loving. It's making you more compassionate to others. It's making you less judgmental and more compassionate, slower to anger. If it's the opposite, then it's not working the way it ought to be. How is this trial humbling you? How is this trial making you more like Christ? How is it helping you to die to yourself? How is it removing those earthly taste buds for carnal things? How is God comforting you through the trial? How is he preparing you for heaven? What avenues are there that I can rejoice in this trial? All of those things we ought to take into account in the season of trial. How is it making me more like Christ? Another question, how might my trials be used to help others? How might my trials be used to help others? I can tell you from experience how much comfort I've gotten from men who've gone through the same surgery that I've gone through. And yeah, a couple of horror stories, but just to know the brothers still standing there before me and telling me and talking to me about the very same thing that I'm about to go through. And says that in the scripture, right? We comfort in our affliction with the same comfort we receive. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Your suffering will never be wasted on yourself. It will always be used for your holiness and others' comfort. How does enduring discipline glorify God, you ask? How does this pain that I'm going through in my body, how does that glorify God? Well, the one who accepts and endures discipline as it actually is, skillfully designed by a good heavenly Father, such a one can rejoice in the love of God. As we realize how our suffering identifies us with Christ, we can be calm, we can be quiet in the midst of pain. And I'm not talking about being stoic. I'm not talking about never crying out if you're really in physical pain. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a calm and quiet heart that knows that God is in control of my situation. He is bringing about something pleasant, something substantial in my life through this. How different that is than the world goes through suffering. When the world suffers, it leads to resentment, bitterness, rebellion. Your suffering can greatly glorify God. Brethren, may you endure suffering and struggle as discipline from the hand of a loving Father. May it cause you to depend more and more on him until the day we are made more and more like him. Until the day we will be like him when we see him as he is. Let's pray.